The book of Ezra, chapter 2, and the first three verses of chapter 3. Remember that we are here in the book of Ezra within something like 530 years of Christ's coming, and a remnant of a remnant of Israel is being drafted back to Judah and Jerusalem for what we called last week the last lap of Old Testament strategy. When what I was going to call the skimmed milk of the Jews, but really the cream of the race, were about to be put into practice what they had learned and what Israel always learned best from their wilderness experiences, not least in heathen-ridden Babylon. 50,000 marching through the desert from Sinai to Jordan 600 to 700 years before, although then in strict tribal formation. Look at the organization of those whose hearts the Lord had touched. Chapter 1, verse 5, to return to their homeland. There were the leaders, verse 2, all 11 of them, but probably with one name missing compared with the same checklist as Kidner calls it, 100 years later in Nehemiah chapter 7. In what was very likely an attempt to recreate the equivalent of 12 tribal leaders, with Zerubbabel, Jehoiakim's royal grandson, and Joshua, obviously of the high priestly house of Aaron, as chief leaders. Surely together, as I was suggesting at the reading, in their joint leadership, foreshadowing the coming combining of the two houses of royal Judah and priestly Levi in the one priest king, Jesus Christ. Then there were the lay people, verses 3 to 35. The backbone of Jewry in the thousands. Look at some of the names and the places. What does through Hezekiah mean? And Bethlehem, Anathoth, Jeremiah's birthplace, Kiriath-Yearim, where the ark rested 20 years. Ramah, Geba, Michmash, Bethel, Ai, Nebo, Jericho, all these classified and marked present and correct, like any properly organized class at school. No rabble, no riffraff here that we were talking about in the morning in Joshua 23, the mixed multitude, and the Canaanites still in the land. No rabble here. 70 years had in captivity had done nothing to disintegrate their Jewish sense of the seemliness and the order of things that pertained to their God. They may have devised something new in Babylon of necessity, because they were deprived of their temple, namely the synagogue, with its roots in God's eternal law. But nothing, nothing of all that was truly Israeli from Sinai and Jerusalem. was lost as they planned their return. They were as Jewish on their return, far more Jewish on their return than they were in leaving. They were hardly Jews at all when they left. A lot of rank pagans, really. Nothing but their blood to recommend them. But different now. 70 years of purging and purifying, as we're speaking to the children about this morning, had rid their systems of idolatry forever. A marvelous thing happened in Babylon these 70 years. Marvelous. The lay people then. Then came the priests. Verses 36 to 39. 4,289 of the priests, all with their credentials as being descended from Aaron, about a tenth of the pilgrim community, and only 4 of the 24 family groups originally organized by David for the service of the temple. Now it would be interesting to look at that, if you care. I'm turning up 1 Chronicles 24 and 7. 1 Chronicles 24 and 7. And there you will see the names of the leaders of the 24 courses for rota service of the priests in the temple. You will see those of the 4 that survived that we read of in Ezra 2. You see Jediah, verse 7. You see Immer, verse 14. You see, Malchijah is thought to be the same person, and you need to look this up, the same person as Pashur, Ezra 2:38, verse 9, and 4th, verse 8, the third Harim. Only 4 of the 24 courses of the priests remained. Here's an interesting thing. Turn, if you like, to Luke chapter 1 and verse 5. And read there. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. And if you turn back to where we were in 2 Chronicles 24 and 10, you would see that the course of Abijah was of the 8th course. And Zechariah, of course, is John the Baptist's father. You might also see from, I mentioned Nehemiah 7, and what Derek Kidner calls the checklist of those who went up to Jerusalem, and there from the 39th verse to 42, you would see the 4 remaining courses of priests that were to return: Jediah, Immer, Pashur, and Harim. Following, of course, what David had commanded, and what Solomon also followed. 2 Chronicles 8 and 14. 2 Chronicles 8 and 14 in keeping with the ordinance of his father David, Solomon appointed the divisions of the priests for their duties. The same four family groups then still remain generations later. And you would find them again at Ezra chapter 10 and verse 18. That's a long time afterwards. The same four. You see the consistency of it, using the survivors to the full. We are told that these four family groups were re-established the rotas of 24 courses when they reached Jerusalem. All right then, after the number of the priests, thousands of priests, the small number of Levites, who are priests' helpers, of course, of the tribe of Levi, the small number of Levites, 74, is quite astonishing. And the scholars give various reasons, advance various reasons for the number being so small. One that I think is not entertainable is that many Levites during the captivity became priests. I can't believe that that took place. Much more plausible is the notion that the Levites, the priests' helpers at the temple, increasingly despised their auxiliary role in the temple and were not prepared to return to Jerusalem to serve the temple in a comparatively menial way. And so they sulked and flunked it. But of course these are simply speculations, and I'm just suggesting that as a possible reason. The number of singers is not all that large either. They were Levites too. But when we think that there were no temple services in Babylon, of course, at which to sing the Psalms, it is probably understandable that the singers as a class may have become depleted, although we assume, do we not? We don't know when the synagogue started in Babylon. I should think it would have been quite soon, because deprived of their temple services, all that they had was the word of God, and they would turn to that, which they should have turned to long before, if they'd kept to the word of God during the 400 years of the monarchy. They would have never been out of the land. But now they turned to the word of God and established their synagogue services, and it is assumed that they sang psalms in these synagogue services in Babylon. They certainly did sing psalms and sections from the book of Leviticus in Jerusalem in 1965 with ears splitting ferocity when I was there. The porters are not a large company either. Nehemiah 12 and 25 says, the porters, or the gatekeepers as they're called in the NIV, were the guardians of the storehouses and of the wealth of the temple. And if that is so, in Israel's heyday, in the days of David and Solomon, and later on with great wealth in the temple, if that were so, then the expressed wish that I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than dwell in the tents of wickedness, Psalm 84 and 11, would not necessarily have been such a humiliating occupation. The temple servants, to follow on through the chapter, the temple servants were called Nethinim, and it is suggested that these may have been, or some of them may have been, the descendants of prisoners of war from David's conquests, or other immigrants. We are to note that the number of foreign names among them is very great. The bundling of those designated the sons of Solomon's servants along with the temple servants may suggest that those also were acquired by Solomon from foreign sources. But you see, if they were as loyal to Jewry during the captivity as Uriah the Hittite was to David, you can well understand their bond with Jewry. And it is very possible that many of these foreigners became Jewish proselytes, Jewish converts, either proselytes of the gate or fully circumcised members of the Jewish community. However, the two categories, although counted together, certainly chose to distinguish themselves from each other, temple servants and the sons of Solomon's servants. And this suggests, you see, how meticulous the Jews were to be classed according to their own proper descent and ancestry. And it is in the light of all these, being so sure of their ancestry, and therefore of their place in a true Jewish economy and community, that we see the sad state of others whose origins were either uncertain or they had been lax in preserving their papers. Perhaps it is not surprising that after a period of around 70 years, such a large number as 652 of those determined to return to Jerusalem were without acceptable certification. But it is clear that deprived of such authentication, they were not rejected. That's wonderful. But were included in the whole returning community. Whether this was an act of charity, which I would like to think it was, or whether the leaders were anxious that as many as wanted to return to Jerusalem should be encouraged to do so, since the task ahead of them there in the devastated city would be so vast. The situation of those who claimed to be priests but were not in possession of their certification was far sadder than that of the lay people. The recollection of what happened to Korah, do you remember in Numbers chapter 16? Korah was of the clan of Kohath. He was a Levite, but he was not a priest. What happened to Korah and his company? You see, who was not of the family of Aaron, the first high priest, how he was destroyed for seeking to intrude into the priest's office and burning incense, is a reminder of how seriously intrusion into the priesthood was regarded. And we remember what happened to King Uzziah when he intruded into the priest's office and sought to swing a censer in the temple. He became a leper for life. God judged him for his presumption. It was exceedingly important, you see, if the people were to enjoy the blessing of Almighty God as they returned to reestablish their temple worship, that it should be pure. And all their service should be performed strictly according to God's holy word. You see, it doesn't say how many, searched for their family records, but they could not be found. Least of all would a man, you notice, married to a Gileadite woman, even daughter of David's famous benefactor, Barzillai. You remember when the fugitive king was in flight from Absalom? Least of all would he be accepted, if that was his only claim to the priesthood. That was too remote. However, and this is the most spiritual part of the passage, genealogical tables, whether verifiable or not, are one thing, but a word from the Lord is far more sure. So, the leaders decided with regard to the priests who could not prove their priestly identity. Let a priest experienced in Urim and Thummim appear, and he would be able to determine by the Lord's direction whether any of these men were really of the priestly order. But what are Urim and Thummim? Well, we read of them first in the book of Exodus, chapter 28 and 30. Exodus 28 and 30, or 28 and 29. Whenever Aaron enters the holy place, he will bear the names of the sons of Israel, 12 of them, over his heart on the breast piece of decision as a continuing memorial before the Lord. He bore the 12 sons and tribes of Israel on his heart before the Lord. It's very beautiful. Also put the Urim and the Thummim in the breast piece. The breast piece was double and formed a kind of bag. And the Urim and the Thummim were placed in the breast piece so that they may be over Aaron's heart whenever he enters the presence of the Lord. Thus Aaron will always bear the means of making decisions for the Israelites over his heart before the Lord. But what were Urim and Thummim in the bag? They are thought, although there is no certainty of this, to have been actually two stones, one black, one white, one of which was drawn out of the bag by the high priest to determine the Lord's answer to questions that were put to him. White for yes, and black for no. Well, it's as good an explanation as any, and it certainly describes how decisions were reached. Normally, only a high priest could perform this. Look, if you care, at Numbers 27 and 18. Numbers 27 and 18. So the Lord said to Moses, Numbers 27 and 18, take Joshua, son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Make him stand before Eleazar the priest and the entire assembly and commission him in their presence. Give him some of your authority so that the whole Israelite community will obey him. He is to stand before Eleazar the priest, who will obtain decisions for him by inquiring of the Urim before the Lord. At his command, he and the entire community of the Israelites will go out, and at his command they will come in. So answers yes or no to questions put to the Lord were given through what the high priest drew from his breastpiece. Ah, you remember King Saul? King Saul in his distress at the threat of the Philistine army after Samuel's death, and he was left on his own. Saul sought the Lord, but the Lord, it says, did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets, because until such a priest was available. And at this time, one would have thought Joshua or Jeshua was the nearest to it. Where otherwise were they to find a priest with that kind of experience? I wonder if they ever did. Anyway, those claiming priestly status were therefore meantime debarred from partaking the holy food, since they were classed as unclean. All right then, but it's time now to apply some of this to ourselves, since this is God's word also. List of names, though it mostly is, this is God's word also to us. The layman didn't have birth certificates, nor these priests' authentication of their priestly status. What is our spiritual birth certificate? What's the equivalent for us? The lay people without one were admitted, which is surely part of the grace of God's attitude to those who wanted to belong to him. They wanted to go back to Jerusalem with the Jews to worship the true God, Jehovah, Yahweh. What other sign is there that we may have any hope of eternal life but that we want to belong to him? Is there any other authentication than that the church would apply? That's where faith responds to grace, without which there is a complete non sequitur. No faith, no salvation, no saving grace. I'm deeply interested in the distinction between the gracious acceptance of the lay people and the possibility of the more radical test of those who are aspiring to the priesthood. One of our children's hymns by Hugh Stowell puts this rather well. 5:5:2. 5:5:2. Jesus is our shepherd, his the voice we hear. Folded in his bosom, what have we to fear? Only let us follow whither he doth lead, to the thirsty desert or the dewy mead. Jesus is our shepherd, well we know his voice, how its gentlest whisper makes our hearts rejoice. Even when he chideth, tender is its tone. Isn't that beautiful? None but he shall guide us. We are his alone. Jesus is our shepherd. For the sheep he bled. Every lamb is sprinkled with the blood he shed. Then on each he setteth his own secret sign. They that have my spirit These, saith he, are mine. We may not be able always to tell that a soul is born again. But apart from alien souls, whom Satan undoubtedly plants in even the most committed fellowships. I'm going to say that again. Apart from alien souls, whom Satan undoubtedly plants in even the most committed fellowships, we can generally tell who really belongs to the Lord and who not. It would be far too easy to say that our face is our ticket, but there would be no possibility of trust between brother and brother and brother and sister if we did not have mostly a serene assurance that those we associate with week by week are our true brothers and sisters in Christ. And you know the hush when his spirit comes down in times of prayer, and the exaltation when he energizes us in times of praise, surely indicate that although we cannot keep tabs on everyone and be sure of everyone, that's not ours to do. The Lord alone knows them that are his. We have a general assurance nonetheless, because we have what the Urim and Thummim signified and typified, namely the guidance of the Holy Spirit. We are called upon to discern by the aid of the Holy Spirit who are his and who are not. But there is this other test, that as with the response to the invitation by Cyrus to all Jews to come and get ready to return home, only some answered the call. Only some answered the call. So here, later in the chapter, we read that some of the heads of the families, when they arrived at the ruins of the house of God in Jerusalem, were moved to give free will offerings toward the building of the house of God. By their deeds, their fruits, ye shall know them. Is it so difficult? Surely not. I like the terms used here. Not the temple, but the house of God. On their return, it was going to be the house of God this time. No desecration by idols and unclean flesh participating. These gave each according to his ability. And of course that is the way to finance the Lord's work. No other way. Free will offerings. For if the Lord is in the midst and is blessing, there will be no need to plead for money. None at all. This is one of the most telling testimonies of our kind of ministry in Scotland. Wherever men have sought to honor God's holy word, two things have happened. Go to the places where God has blessed the most in our land and beyond. And you will find two things there: men and money. Now, the Lord does not always over-lavish us with cash. That wouldn't be good for us, perhaps. But it is many years now since the time when our poverty here was beginning to solve itself, when our treasurer of those days, Walker Leith, dear Walker Leith, now in the glory, used to say to me in the early days, "Mr. Still, where's all the money coming from?" And I would say to him with a knowing look, "You know perfectly well, Mr. Leith, where the money is coming from." And he would smile. In those days, I used to say, if the Lord's work, I wonder how many here recall my saying this, although it's some years since I said it, if the Lord's work here ever needs £1,000,000, the Lord has plenty money, and it would be there on the spot. And lo, many, many years afterwards, not £1,000,000, but practically £1,500,000. When we tell people that, they look at us in sheer disbelief. £1,500,000 is on the table with, if I may whisper it, a large donation yesterday from the heir to the throne, from St. James's Palace, to rebuild our spire. So they all settled into their places, those immediately involved in the temple, which had to be rebuilt, and the others to their own homes. Apparently, everyone knew where he was to go, where he belonged. Then, and we don't know how long this took, they came to the 7th month, our September, October, the great festival month at the other half of the year from the Passover and Pentecost, and they decided it was time to institute the worship of their God, even without a roof over their head. So they planned to begin sacrificial worship at the very place where sacrifice had been made previously when Solomon's temple was there, at the altar. For, of course, the worship of God cannot wait on buildings. No. So they encompassed the three festivals of the 7th month of the year. Do you know what they are? On the 1st of the month, the Feast of Trumpets. On the 10th of the month, the most solemn day in the Jewish calendar, the Day of Atonement for repentance and mourning for sin. And from the 15th day of the month for 7 days, the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, tents or tabernacles, when Israel rejoiced at deliverance from the tents of the wilderness into the more habitable homes of Canaan, in a land flowing with milk and honey and luscious grapes of Eshcol, with as well, oh yes, as well, don't let's forget this, in our euphoria, with as well, as we have seen in our studies in Joshua and Sunday mornings, enemies to subdue and land to conquer and possess, but all at first in the open air. Do you remember what Solomon said to the Lord on the very day his great temple was dedicated. Read of it in 1 Kings 8 and 23. Solomon's prayer of dedication. 1 Kings 8 and 23. O Lord, he said, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth below. You who keep your covenant of love with your servants, who continue wholeheartedly in your way. You have kept your promise to your servant David, my father. With your mouth you have promised, and with your hand. Ah, the mouth and the hand. Isn't that wonderful? The Lord's mouth and his hand. With your mouth you have promised, and with your hand you have fulfilled it, as it is today. Now, Lord, God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, the promises you made to him when you said, you shall never fail to have a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel. If only, if only your sons are careful in all they do to walk before me as you have done. And now, O God of Israel, let your word that you promised your servant David, my father, come true. But then this, I was talking about the open air. Will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built? Wasn't that a thing to say about this glorious Solomonic temple that everybody was so proud? Can you imagine many, many Israelites standing around that day saying, oh, Solomon, don't say that about our temple. But he did. He had it right, hadn't he? How much less this temple I have built. Yet, give attention to your servant's prayer and his pleas for mercy, O Lord my God. Hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence this day. May your eyes be open toward this temple night and day, this place of which you have said, my name shall be there, so that you will hear the prayer your servant prays toward this place. Hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. So they restarted their temple worship at the altar. The altar of which the Lord had said to Moses, you remember, for the generations to come, this burnt offering is to be made regularly at the entrance to the tent of meeting before the Lord. And then he said this, there will I meet you. And so the returning pilgrims to Jerusalem, they wanted to meet with their Lord. And so they set up this altar in the open air and sacrificed to the Lord that he might come and meet them there at the cross. Nowhere else can you meet with him but at the cross, whose bright shadow I speak under. Tonight, there will I meet you and speak with you. There also will I meet with the Israelites, not only the chiefs and the high priests. And the place will be consecrated by my Shekinah glory. I will shine in upon that place. Then I will dwell among the Israelites. I loved saying to the children this morning, speaking about Joshua and Canaan, that of all the places on the earth, God chose not Scotland or England or Ireland or Wales or any other place on the earth, but he chose the Middle East and Palestine and Jerusalem to make his home on earth. Isn't that wonderful? I think it is. There I will meet you and speak with you. There also I will meet with the Israelites, and the place will be consecrated by my glory. Then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. They will know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of Egypt. And Babylon, we may add, Lord, may we not hear, and Babylon, so that I might dwell among them and be their God. This is why God created, you know, in the first place. I think we were saying something like this last evening as prayer. The love of God, which poured between the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit, was perfect and full. But it was too full not for expansion. And that's why God created. He looked at his Son and he thought, I would like a bride for my Son, to pour out my love and his love upon her, the church. And that's why he created, that I might dwell among them and be their God. Well, now, that was a good start, wasn't it? Is that what we would have done in the circumstances of these Jews? Is that what we would have done? To build an altar in the open air, because we couldn't wait for the building to invite the Lord to come and meet with us and give us the assurance that he was going to stay with us? Is that what we do? Coming to the cross without truth.